I invite you to pray with me. Father God, come and be with us tonight as we open your word, look at a few things. Would you have something for each of our hearts, specifically what we need tonight, we pray. In your name, amen. The last couple of Saturday nights, we've looked at chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. I invite you to open there in a Bible. If you don't have one with you, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. And if you don't know your way around the Bible very well, this is pretty easy. It's the second or the third page of the book, right at the beginning. We've noted a number of things in the last, what I think this is part 8, and this is going to be the concluding part of this series here at Life Center. We noticed that God made us in His image. He made us male and female. He gave us, male and female, dominion over the rest of the creatures on earth. He did not give males dominion over females or females dominion over males. He gave us choice, put us in a beautiful garden. The choice was to trust Him or trust this other entity that shows up as the serpent in the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He made us free. Freedom is so important to God because He is love. And love has no meaning outside of freedom. If you can't choose to love somebody, you can't love them. It's impossible. Love cannot be coerced. Love cannot be forced. You must be free for love to exist. If God is love and love exists in the universe, then freedom must exist in the universe. So He sets up two trees, tree of life, tree of knowledge of good and evil. Eat of the tree of life, that's your way of voting. I'm going to be loyal to the Creator, the one who made me. Eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that's your choice to not love me, to go another direction. Of course, in chapter 3, we discover that Eve goes by the devil's fruit stand, and the serpent talks to her about, has God said you can't eat of the trees of the garden? She said, oh no, we can eat of all the trees. And the serpent says, the woman says to the serpent, if we eat of the tree that you're in, we will die. And the serpent says, you won't die, but instead your eyes will be open. You'll become like God, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw the tree was good for food. It was attractive. It looked like it would taste good. And so she took of the tree, verse 6 of chapter 3, and she ate. And she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And sure enough, their eyes were open, but instead of being more like God, they discovered they were naked. Now, we've talked about the fact that God made sexuality. God brought Adam and Eve together naked. What did He expect to happen? You know, did God cover His eyes and say, oh, I certainly didn't mean that? No, that's exactly what He planned. Intimacy between human beings. But we also noted that God had the Adam being discover his need for intimacy before there was even male and female. You'll have to go back and listen to parts 2 or 3 on that. And then God takes the side, which is interpreted the rib, but really in Scripture the word is the side. He splits Adam in two, male and female, and brings them back together as one. And they're naked, they're not ashamed, and all of a sudden they have their first tinge of self-consciousness. Wouldn't it be amazing to have lived your entire life without ever being self-conscious? Without ever wondering what somebody else was thinking of you? You know, like the 3-year-old that walks in the room and they just know you're glad they're there. They have no question. And at some time in early life, we all come across that first time we feel rejection. And it's all of a sudden, oh no, right? What do we do? So Adam and Eve, something happened when they stepped aside from their loyalty to God and they had to try to cover themselves with fig leaves. That must have looked extremely comical, especially to God who was watching. Then God, verse 8, comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It appears to be something He had done many times before. And Adam and Eve, instead of coming to Him, they run into the bushes. This morning, I was talking to some young people about the difference between fear and love. Fear goes like this, right? When you're afraid, what do you want to do? Can I hide somewhere, right? You know, there are a lot of folks, if they're up front in a church like this, in front of people, they want a big pulpit. Why? Something to hide behind, right? You know? Fear makes us want to pull in, get in that fetal position and hope nobody will notice it. Love, on the other hand, makes you want to fly, right? It's expanding. It's transforming. And Adam and Eve were in an atmosphere of love, perfect harmony, until they broke that trust with God, who is love, and all of a sudden, I don't think they knew why, they wanted to hide from each other, fig leaves, and from God when he comes walking along. They end up in the bushes. They hid themselves, verse 8, from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. So the Lord called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" Now, when God calls and asks you questions, it's not because he needs information. It's because he needs us to think about what we're doing. If God ever says to you, "Where are you and what you're doing?" it's not because he needs to know where you are and what you're doing. It's probably because you aren't thinking. Where are you and why are you there? Well, verse 10, I heard your voice in the garden, Adam says, and I was afraid. You notice how fear replaces love. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. As little kids, we don't do that thing mommy or daddy told us not to do, because if we do it, they'll kill us, right? That's what we say anyway. But as we grow older, we make choices on a whole different basis. The Bible not only says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but then perfect love casts out all fear. If you're still acting afraid of your parents when you're 20, you have a problem. You should have grown out of it by then and understood the concepts of love and choice. Adam says, "I was afraid because I was naked." You could see all of me, and I wasn't comfortable with that, so I hid myself. God said, verse 11, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "It's the woman you gave me. She gave me of the tree and I ate." It's her fault and your fault. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What have you done?" And she said, "The devil made me do it." Right? It's the serpent. And so you go. I don't have a clue what that is, but hold on a second. Try it again. See what's happening. Brain. You might have a bad wire. New problem. Isn't that nice? Hang on a second. Let me check something. Make sure it's not dead batteries. I put new ones in, but sometimes they don't work so well. Nope, batteries are good. Okay. If it happens again, we'll switch mics. All right, where were we? They go from love to fear, and they go from harmony to blame. Right? The first thing that happens when we separate from the love of God is we start to blame him, we start to blame each other, and we do the blame game. We talked about that last week. Now tonight, we come to where God responds now. The man says, "What went wrong is her fault and your fault because you gave her to me." The woman says, "It's not my fault, it's that serpent you made." So, the Lord now turns to the serpent and he says, "Because you have done this," verse 14, "you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." That verse is a riddle. We're going to look at that the next time we get together. To the woman. So he speaks to the serpent, says, "You're going to crawl, and the war isn't over." That's basically what he says. You think you won the battle, you've taken over this earth, but you ain't seen nothing yet. Okay? To the woman, he says, verse 16, "I'll multiply your sorrow, your conception, in pain you'll bring forth children, your desire will be for your husband, and he's going to rule over you." Okay? We'll talk about that in a minute. To Adam, he says, verse 17, "Because you heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you, and you will eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Let me ask you a question. God utters here some curses. God curses something. What does God curse? Okay, he curses the serpent. And what else does he curse? He curses the earth or the ground. Now, does he curse the woman? Does he curse the woman? Okay, I want to make sure I heard you correctly. Does he curse the man? Now, I think that's important. Why is that important? All down through the ages, men have been more than ready to blame women for the problem of sin and every other problem that's come along, right, guys? And of course, women have possibly blamed men for every problem along too, and they actually may be more right on that one. We seem to cause a lot of chaos, guys. I was reading a book once, and the book asked the question, can you come into the house at night after work without causing damage? That was the question asked. You know, the guy gets home from work, and he's tired, and what happens next? You know, is it peace and joy? Is it a good thing that daddy came home, or, oh boy, here he comes. And the question is, can we walk in the house without causing damage? God did not curse people. And I guess that's a point I want to just, I don't know if that's profound to you, but I think that's important. God is not in the business of cursing us because we've done wrong. When you do wrong, what do you feel? Oh no, he saw. What am I going to do? I'm cursed. God doesn't love me anymore. How can I make it up to him? And we feel under the curse of God. God doesn't curse us. In fact, verse 15, that riddle about enmity between the serpent and the woman and their seed and so on in the battle, we'll talk about that next time we're together. That is where God shows that the first thing he does is set about trying to save men and women. So I just want you to get something very clear. Whatever happened after sin, women, you were not cursed, and men, we were not cursed. God did curse something. He cursed the serpent. The best we can tell is the serpent was cursed to crawl in the dust. We've mentioned this a couple times before. We'll mention it once more. If the serpent was cursed to crawl in the dust, then it must not have been a dust crawler before the curse, or it wouldn't have been a curse. Almost all your ancient mythological systems have winged serpents in them. No proof there, but possible evidence that there's an ancient memory that originally serpents flew. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says the serpent was the most cunning, and the word doesn't mean sneaky in the Hebrew language. It means beautiful, skillfully made, finely wrought, and intelligent. That the serpent was the most intelligent, beautiful. If you were going to have a pet back in the Garden of Eden, you would have wanted a snake. Okay? Now, I can't fathom that. I don't want to get anywhere near snakes. But serpents went from the top of the intelligence beauty level of the non-image of God creatures, we're the image of God creatures, all the rest, to the bottom. There's a curse on the serpent. And every time we were thinking Genesis, we see a snake, we know that God cursed the snake. What else did God curse? The ground. It would bring forth thorns and thistles, a la weeds. Wouldn't it be great to garden without weeds? You get out there in the garden and you spend more time pulling weeds than just about anything else. I have a lawn in the back, 750 square feet of lawn I've been struggling with for many years now. I've re-sodded it twice, and something always seems to happen to it. And last summer, again, my lawn kind of went south on me in the late part of the summer and has these bare spots. So when it got damp in the spring, weeds everywhere in that lawn. And I was out pulling weeds out of the lawn. Now it's coming back and choking those weeds out. But weeds. God cursed the earth. Now I want to talk just a moment about God cursing the earth. If the story in Genesis is true, and I believe it is, I don't believe it's just a figment of folklore. I believe God did create the world. Don't have all the answers about science and evolution and creation and all that, but I've chosen to believe the Bible is God's word, and I believe it means what it says. God created this world. Was there any death prior to his creation? Or when he first created it, I mean. Was there any death prior to sin? No, because sin brought in death, okay? So if there was no death until sin, and God didn't intend for sin to come in, and he intended for us to live forever, and everything else to live forever, in a life cycle that was life begetting life, no death in it. And all of a sudden sin comes in, and you have things beginning to die. Would that old ecosystem of life before sin handle the problem of death very well? Just think about it this way. How soon would it be and we would be under 100 feet of dead leaves? And dead bodies, dead animals, and dead everything else. Because if there was no death before sin, I think it would make sense that there was no decay. If there was no decay, what were the organisms that now cause decay? So I'm just giving you some of my weird ideas here. I can't prove any of this. But I actually believe that when it says God cursed the earth, what it's saying, what it means is that God actually stepped into our ecosystem and evidently created some new organisms and some new systems so that as death came, there would be provision to take care of dead things so we wouldn't be under dead things before long. So you now have a new life cycle of life, death. Now, we are unable to comprehend what the life cycle would have been like. But when God cursed the earth, I don't think it was necessarily God saying, I'm going to wreck everything. But it was God saying, we have to go from a high level of ecosystem to a lower level of ecosystem that can handle the problem of death so that we could even survive on this planet under the reign of sin. But God cursed two things. He cursed the serpent. He cursed the earth. He did not curse the people. You are not cursed by God. God's in the saving business. God loves us. He does not curse us. We live under the curse on the serpent and the earth. We live with curse all around us. We live with thorns and thistles. We live with death and pain and sorrow. And God wants to deliver us from that by this thing called salvation. But you are not cursed of God. That's not how God feels about you. He says, I love you with an everlasting love. I draw you with eternal kindness. God's on our side, not the other side. All right. Now, I want to take a few minutes this evening to look at what God says to the woman and what God says to the man. Verse 16, to the woman, he says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you'll bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, the question I want to ask on this passage, is God here telling us the way he desires or designs things to be, or is he telling us the results of what's going to be because of sin? See, I think men have really liked this last passage, and he shall rule over you. God put me in charge. You don't like that, ladies? But it says right there. It says right there in God's word. He shall rule over you. Let's look at it. First of all, God, I believe, I'm just going to tell you right off the top, I believe God is not stating his desire. He's not stating his intentions. He's not stating his design. God is actually prophesying here, I believe, what life is going to be like under sin. Now, the very first phrase sounds a little different, but let's look at it. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, as he says to the woman. Now, just look at verse 17 for a minute. Cursed is the ground for your sake, the last three lines. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. The word toil in verse 17 is the same Hebrew word as the word sorrow in verse 16 to the woman. So the first thing God predicts to both the man and the woman is that life is going to take on a new dimension called toil. Again, I don't think we can imagine what life would be like without toil. Having to get up and go to work. and having to do so many things we don't enjoy doing, that we don't really like doing, and we just have to guts through it, like going to school. I hated school. I wanted to go out and do something, not just sit around and write term papers for the sake of term papers, you know. And yet you have to go through that, you know. You have to, I'm sorry, if you're going to have a pet dog, you got to pick up the stuff in the backyard, right? That's toil. You have to work outside when it's hot. You have to keep going when you're tired, right? If you're going to have enough to eat, you have to work hard and long. And God introduces, he says, life is going to include toil. Just look at it the same, both men and women, toil. Second point, God says, I will increase your toil and your literally pregnancy. Now, this first phrase appears to be active. God says, I'm doing this. I can understand the second one for sure. Do you think it really makes sense that women would be on a monthly fertility cycle if you lived forever and there was no death? You get the sense that, I mean, you know, other animals, what? They become fertile once a year, twice a year, every 2 years, I think, if you're an elephant or something like that. If life went on forever, why the rapid reproductive ability? It makes no sense. It really appears that God says, I'm going to speed up the birth cycle, because he knew the attrition would get pretty bad. You have to keep the species alive. So it appears that God shifted into a lot higher gear the female fertility cycle, pregnancy potential, because he knew death and war would cause a terrible attrition in the human race. And so he speeds that up. Not to be mean. God's not in the business of cursing us. Not to be mean, but to keep the species alive. Now, these two are active. God seems to say, I'm going to increase toil in your life. We'll talk about that when we get down to the man. And I'm going to increase pregnancy. Those seem to be active. Continuing on. In pain you will bring forth children. If you look at that phrase very carefully throughout the use of those words throughout the Old Testament, I get the feeling it's not just talking about the pain of childbirth, but the pain of child rearing. the toil of parenting, not just birthing. And you probably, some of you who have had children, understand what we're talking about. It's not all unmitigated joy from the cradle to the grave. There's a little pain along the way in the parenting process. We may have been a pain in our parents' parenting as well. Can you imagine getting to raise your children in a perfect world with no sin and no bad tempers and no temper tantrums and no selfishness? You know, they're kind of born with this downward bent, and then you discover it perfectly matches yours. Right? They're just like you. Oh dear, you know right where they got it, but they got a skew to them right from the beginning, right? Pain. There, before sin, parenting would have been just a joy. Wouldn't that be cool? All joy. So God, now here I think God is predicting. He's not saying, I'm going to make your children bad. No. But he says, the birthing process, the parenting process, is going to include a lot of pain. He was certainly right there. He says, your desire will be for your husband. And we really have to look at these two together. And he will rule over you, or dominion. You know what I see that saying? God predicts that women are going to continue to pull families together and try to hold their homes together. They're still going to actually want men, even though men are going to dominate by force. You see what I think he's saying? I think he's predicting exactly what we have today. The way men have acted down through the centuries, you women shouldn't give us a second thought. Right? Anybody agree with that? All the stuff men have done? And yet you still want us around. And women, if it weren't for women, we wouldn't have homes. We just have kind of wandering tribes, you know, barnyards. the guy's the bull in the barnyard. And women are the ones that try to create a family circle and protect the young and create a home and a nest and make our lives, guys, kind of worth living, right? Instead of us just wandering around the earth like studs. And I think God is predicting here that women are going to be the force in society that holds the home, tries to preserve the home. And men are going to, by force of physical prowess, dominate. Through much of this world's history, women couldn't vote, women couldn't own property, women couldn't testify in court. Women basically were kept barefoot and pregnant, and men ruled most societies down through time. There have been matriarchal societies, but if you look at the overall, and I think God is perfectly predicting here. He says toil is going to increase. He's going to increase pregnancy. That had to be a divine act. There's going to be pain in this parenting business instead of all joy. Women are going to still try to pull things together, and men are going to dominate. Now, here's the point I want to make out of this. God does not desire that men dominate women. I believe God's desire is that when He lives in our heart and transforms us back into what He intended us to be, handles the selfishness and the domination urge and all of that, when we men become godly men, Christ-like men, we will give up those ways and learn to love and learn to be family and learn to be nurturers of our wives' hearts and souls, not just dominators. And maybe make it a little more easy for women to hold the families together. Now, I'm not saying you women aren't a pain to live with sometimes, but I'm not going to speak on that. I only know my side. I'll let some woman talk to you women about life. So I believe you can see here that God perfectly predicts what's going to happen, but I don't think God is saying, okay, men, you get to rule. Women, you stay home and keep the home together, and men, you rule. And yet I think a lot of men have taken this passage and other passages in Scripture and interpreted them for our own dominion urges. And we need to get over that by the power of God living in our lives. Okay, to the man. Let's move on. To Adam he said, because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I have commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So we have toil. Notice that phrase, cursed is the ground for what? For your sake. God seems to suggest that He curses the ground which causes us to live a life of increased toil. Thorns and thistles, He says, you're going to eat the herb of the ground by the sweat of your brow. Is it possible that God understood that when we were no longer perfect, perfect in love, perfect in character, and we were selfish and sinful and twisted and perverted in our natures, which we are? And if you don't believe that, just think about yourself for a few minutes and stop making excuses. We have some of the most perverse thoughts go through our heads that we wouldn't let anybody know, right? And God knows that if you have all good stuff and nothing to do and a perverse heart, what happens? You start getting into unknown levels of trouble, right? Decadence sets in, perversion sets in, and one of the only things that keeps humanity in its sinful state from going completely awry in total perversion and decadence is the fact that we have to settle down and try to survive. And it really does a lot to rein in our perverse urges. The fact that we actually also have the survival urge. And because of the toil of life, we have to put so much energy into surviving that it actually curbs our perverseness. I believe that. So I think when God says, cursed is the ground for your sake, He says, it's like a parent saying, you're going to thank me someday for this. Right? And some of us have come to the point where we actually have thanked our parents for some of the things they did. You know, my dad made me sit on the piano bench for hours as a young man. And finally, a few years ago, I did a piano album, and on the back, I said, Dad, thanks. you know, I'm glad you made me learn to play. It's a part of my life, you know. But the other thing, some of the spankings and things that we got, timeouts and whatnot, you know, and you'll thank me someday. Well, this is what I think God is saying here. Cursed is the ground for your sake. If we can just understand it, folks, God is on our side. He doesn't do things to make our lives miserable, even though sometimes it looks like that from our limited perspective. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall produce for you, bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. I'm not going to make a big point out of this, but if you go back to the last three or four verses of Genesis chapter 1, it says God gave the animals the herb of the field, the green plants, to eat, and he gave human beings the fruits, nuts, and grains, the things you pick off the plant and the plant lives, as it were, where animals actually ate plants, evidently. And here God says, I'm going to add eating the plants themselves to your diet. Now, if you think about why, the most vulnerable food on the planet to decay is the fruits out there. And sometimes if you live in certain climates, the only thing that'll keep through the long winter is more of the plant, the roots, and those kinds of things. So I think God is working with reality here. He says, I'm going to expand your diet because of sin. He says, in the sweat of your face you will eat bread. I believe before sin came in, there would have been no sweaty toil. You know, you go out and pick the fruit and enjoy it. You don't have to fight for it. We have a peach tree beside our house, and peaches come in every May, and I have to try to beat the birds to the peaches. I've been known to go out there and shoo them away and eat the other half of the peach they ate one half of just for spite. But go out and just, it's so cool every spring to go out and climb up in my peach tree and pull off peaches and just eat fresh peaches and throw the seeds on the ground until the juice is dripping off your, you know, it's wonderful. You can't afford to do that at the grocery store, but for about 2 weeks every year, it's right now too, I can go home and eat peaches. Peaches, just eat them. And that's the way God intended life to be. Just go enjoy. But now we have to irrigate and weed and sweat to have that peach tree, to fight off the bugs and the birds, and to grow that garden. So sweaty toil. And finally, God says, until you return to the dust, for dust, out of dust you were taken, and to dust you shall return. I noticed something in studying this for this time around. I preached on these passages before, but I noticed something I hadn't seen before. Back in chapter 2, in verse 17, God says, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. Dying, you will die, literally. We talked about that. Dying, you will die. God doesn't explain here what death is. He simply says, dying, you'll die. So in chapter 3, the serpent comes along, and he says to Eve in verse 4, literally, dying, you will not die. And in verse 5, he says, let me explain to you what die means. Die doesn't mean you'll end up dead. Die means you'll be more like God, knowing good and evil. The serpent says, when God said die, let me tell you what he meant. He meant, when you die, you'll go to a higher level of existence and be more godlike, which is, by the way, what virtually every religion on planet Earth teaches, the original lie. Whereas God now, to Adam in verse 19, explains for the first time what happens when die happens. You will return to the dust, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Our hope is not that we won't die and return to dust. Our hope is in the resurrection that God promises through Jesus Christ, when he puts us back together again and gives us life that will never end. Right? The Bible makes it clear, though we live, we will die, but Jesus is the resurrection. You can find that in John chapter 11 and the story of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. So God here gives Adam and Eve the first explanation Die does not mean you're going to go off and be with God. Die means you're going to decay back to dust. Our only hope for eternity is not in our own immortality, but in what He wants to raise us to. So the points I want to leave with you tonight are simply this. I believe when God says to the woman, increased toil, pregnancy, pain, desire, and domination, He's saying, let me tell you what life's going to be like after sin. He's not saying, men, I'm ordaining you to dominate. And to Adam, He says, toil, yep, going to keep your nose to the grindstone, it'll be good for you. Changing the diet is important for our survival. Your toil's not all going to be pleasant. And this thing called death doesn't mean you're going to waft off to be more godlike. It means you're actually going to go back to the ground. Now, this series has been focusing on the Genesis story in relationship to our relationships as men and women. And so the thing I leave you with tonight is I think the whole story adds up when we look at it carefully, that men, God didn't create us to dominate women. Women, God didn't create you to dominate men. He created us to get along, to be in love, to be romantic, to be erotic with one another in a pairing off relationship. He made us for sexuality. He made us for family. He made us for relationship. And even in the original creation and in the post-sin curses and consequences, God still does not give human beings the right to try to dominate each other. And that's what's wrong with most marriages when you're in trouble, is you're each trying to dominate, manipulate, control, win. And God says, you know what? That's you. That's what life's going to be like when you're selfish after sin. You're going to try to dominate. And we all try to do it. And I think I keep coming to the same point at the close of each talk. And that is the only way we're going to ever be able to get along and have the kind of homes and relationships that can last a lifetime and forever that God intended us to have is if we let God save us from what we are through a relationship with Him, which I believe comes through Jesus Christ. Because He can change our hearts. A counselor can only change your behavior. Right? And you know, no matter how hard you're trying to be good to behave, you walk around the corner and say and think things that maybe you've learned not to say. Right? But you're still that old person. Behavior modification does not change your heart. And there's something rotten in our hearts, I believe. You're not cursed, but we have become skewed by sin. And God says, I want to take you and transform your heart so even under sin, through my power in your life, you can live lives of value and meaning and lasting relationship. And you can survive in relationships through the time of sin, through death and resurrection, and back into the original plan I had in the first place, where you could actually get along with each other and enjoy each other naturally. And the more God gets a hold of our hearts, the better chance we have of enjoying each other. In fact, the church ought to be the one place. It should be the one place on planet Earth where people love each other and don't try to dominate. Now, unfortunately, I've never been in that church yet either. Because we're still human and we still get in our little tussles and fights and our little ego trips and our little political control things. And unfortunately, you walk into most churches and people are fighting just with it. They just have kind of holy robes on, but they're still fighting just as anywhere else. The Bible tells us that the whole world will know that we're Jesus' disciples when we love one another. So I believe in our marriages and in our relationships in Christ in this thing called the church, where diverse people who have no reason to get along or like each other except that they've come to know Jesus end up in society together in a thing called church. And I believe, I firmly believe, that the more God gets in control of our lives, the more we surrender our lives to Him, the more we can actually create on this earth marriages and larger societies that demonstrate to everybody else that God is alive, that He has the power to change hearts, and He can bring us to live under sin in the kind of quality we could have had before sin. And that's the power of the gospel, folks. I mean, face it, if you could find a place where people loved each other, got along, in harmony and happiness, you wouldn't have to do much advertising, would you? People would be trying to get in. There'd be a lot less talk and a lot more being. But because we're so lousy at being, we have to talk a lot. So I want to give you a vision of what can be, and I want to challenge you. I truly believe that if we turn our lives over to Jesus on a daily basis and soak in Him, and we're going to talk more about that. We're going to start another series here in a couple of weeks, springboarding off of that riddle verse in verse 15 of Genesis 3. We're going to talk more specifically about how the gospel can change our lives. I believe that the biggest evidence that God is real and that Jesus is alive is when we see it in saved marriages and loving relationships in this thing called the church. That's what we're trying to do here at Life Center. We're just sinners like everybody else, but we're trying to meet the challenge of saving marriages and learning to live and love one another in harmony, because our lives have been transformed by the power of Jesus Christ, not just conformed through behavioral modification. And let me tell you, if your inner life gets transformed, your outer behavior will be changed. I invite you to stand with me and bow your heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, I believe you put these things in the Word of God, not just so we can argue whether the earth is millions of years old or not that old, or whether you created it or evolution. I don't think that's the big reason you gave this stuff. I believe you gave it so we could get a glimpse of what you intend life to be, what we have fallen from, that you haven't cursed us. You've perfectly predicted the consequences we find ourselves under, which should give us confidence that you also know the way out, and that you have the power to change our lives and to give us hope and transformation. If you have sensed tonight that God is speaking to your heart and saying, there's something here for you, there is hope, there is a chance. Maybe that marriage that's in trouble, that relationship that's fallen apart, difficulty with your kids, whatever. God is saying, if you give your life to me, I can actually make a difference in those areas. I can teach you how to love. I can transform you into loving people instead of selfish, dominating people. And if you sense that tonight and you'd like to just ask Jesus to come into your heart and begin a process of remaking you so that you can have the kind of life and love and future you've desired and that He desires for you, I just encourage you to pray a little prayer with me silently. Dear Jesus, I recognize that I'm twisted by sin. I can see that you have perfectly shown my situation and our situation as humans. I ask you to give me hope, and I ask you to accept me as your child and transform me little by little, day by day, into the kind of person that can actually love somebody unselfishly, get along with my spouse, my parents, my kids, and even a larger group called church or society, I believe that you're real. I believe you have the power to do this. And I ask for it today. And I thank you. And we do thank you, Jesus, for the hope you give us. Make it real in our hearts today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.